Thank you, Chris. Good job today. It's good to be with you. Good to be able to soliloquize. I'm not sure that's what I'm going to do, but I'm not sure what soliloquizing is. I did? I don't doubt that. I appreciate Matt reading the lesson text this morning. It's a part of what we're going to be talking about today, and it's lesson text from Luke. I want us to look there for a minute. If you don't mind, turn back to Luke 22. Today I want to talk about some things having to do with the Lord's Supper that maybe sometimes we don't talk that much about. We may know these things, and we may have studied them, but we don't really talk about it a lot. And I wanted to just bring up some things that may help us as we take the Lord's Supper to have some other thoughts in our mind and some background maybe in our mind. As you know, I'm sure, the Lord's Supper is one of the main objectives or main things we participate in when we worship. And it's no accident, I don't think, that Christ had the first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper we call it. It's really the First Supper, but we call it the Last Supper. On the Day of Pentecost and during the Feast of Pentecost. If you look at Luke 22:7, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. There's another place in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about Christ and says that he is the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice of the Passover. Old Testament, in our worship, in our times together, symbolism, not crash symbolism, but symbolism having to do with representative things having a representation of something else, are not a big part of our worship service normally. And the biggest thing we do, or the most obvious thing we do in our worship, is the Lord's Supper and the symbolism that's in the Lord's Supper. And however, throughout the New Testament, many references are made back to symbolic things. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we read about Jesus being the high priest and going in to the temple, going and taking our sins with him there, referring back to the symbolism of the Old Testament temple. And the high priest went in and he offers the blood sacrifice onto the, what is it? Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. And so it was a symbol of the sins of the people being rolled forward for another year. And he uses Christ as a high priest in a symbolic way, demonstrating the superiority of Christ's sacrifice for us. Many times we read in the New Testament things that have a root in the Old Testament. When Philip goes to talk to the Ethiopian, he was reading the book of Isaiah, and it says that Philip sat down in the chariot with Philip and said, or with the eunuch, and said, "What do you know what you're reading?" And he said, "No." He was reading a passage from Isaiah. And it says that Philip began with that very passage and taught him about Jesus from the Old Testament. That's the only thing he had to go by, but yet he taught him about Jesus using Old Testament scriptures. The scripture that Timothy was told was such a powerful thing was the Old Testament scripture. That's all they had at that time. The Bereans were honored because they studied the Old Testament scripture. And so I think it's sometimes, I know it for me, it's I neglect to study the Old Testament like I should and make some connections from the Old Testament. I got to get some water. I know it's not a politically correct thing to do, but forgive me. I won't be able to run for president now. The Lord's Supper is rooted in Old Testament symbolism. It's no accident that this happened at the time when it did. This was God's plan for this supper to be established at the Feast of Passover. How many of you, well, I know a lot, most of you probably know this because of the classes where you study the Old Testament and you've studied the Passover. I want to read a few verses. If you want to turn there, we're going to read from Exodus to talk about the Lord's Supper. How about that? Exodus chapter 12. Verses 11 through 14. I typed it up because this is bigger than my Bible print, so I can read it a little bit easier. "In this manner, speaking of the roasted lamb, you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Now, when you go back and look at the symbolism that you can see between this time of great importance, probably the greatest feast in the Jewish system of feasts, because it was a celebration of that time when they were asked to leave or told to leave and told what to do, the ceremony. They were actually given the ceremony before the thing itself took place. The night before, they were supposed to roast the lamb, eat it, go through that ceremony that's mentioned there before they were delivered. And so we know that night the death angel came, killed all the Egyptians, and those that had the blood on the doors were saved. They were passed over. And because of the blood, they were saved from the disaster that the Egyptians faced. I've often wondered if anybody didn't do that. If they just said, we'll just let everybody else put the blood on the door and we'll stay home and sleep in or something. But those that did not have the blood on the door did not make it because that was their salvation. One of the things they were to do was to take an unspotted lamb and present it to the priests for a sacrificial ceremony. They would take it, slit the blood, they slit the throat of the animal. The priest would take the blood, and they had certain things they did with it. Then the lamb would go back. They would take it home with them. At a certain time of day, they were to roast this lamb, and they had a certain ceremony they had as they ate it. They were supposed to eat it quickly. They had to eat it before a certain time. Along with that, there were bitter herbs they had to take. And that was a symbol. These things were symbols of what God was doing for his people. The bitter herbs, which they sopped up with bread, unleavened bread, by the way, was to remind them of the bitterness that they had and the pain they had in Egypt as they were slaves there. The unleavened bread had two meanings. One, God wanted them to be ready to go. They didn't have time for the leaven to make the bread rise. I guess the purpose was for them to be able to go quickly. Whenever the time came, whenever this event, when God did what he was going to do and he said, go, they wanted to be able to go. And so it was also to remind them or to demonstrate purity. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, let's look over there for a second. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7 and 8. He said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the unleavened bread had a symbolic meaning to it. It meant purity. It meant that there was no division among the people, that they were united in Christ or in their family at that time. In Exodus chapter 6, we find another interesting symbolism here. In Exodus 6, a part of the Jewish feast of Passover was that they took four cups of wine during that ceremony. And I don't know the whole ceremony, and I'm not going to try to go through it all today. But part of the festival or the feast was taking four cups of wine. And they got that from Exodus chapter 6. And each one of those cups had a meaning to it. And I want you, as I'm talking about these things, I'd like for you to kind of think about the Lord's Supper in relation to these things. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. There were four things that they were celebrating in those four cups of wine. First, deliverance. They were delivered out of the hand of their captors, out of the hand of the Egyptians who were in bondage to. Next, I will rid you of your bondage. You will be free. Not only are we going, I'm going to persecute them, and not only am I going to get you out of slavery, but I'm going to take you out completely out of the land, and you'll be free. And you'll be free from fear of being taken over again and being back into that situation. Third, I will redeem you. I will buy you. I will pay for you. You will Fourthly, become mine. You will be my people. And as we think of that, we can certainly see how we can apply that symbol to our Christian fellowship and our fellowship with Christ. We are delivered from sin. We are set free from fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. And so we're free from the bondage of sin, which is death. When we die, we don't have to have a fear. We've been bought with a price. Christ paid for us. He bought us with his blood. And so we, fourthly, become his. We are his. And so even though we don't take four cups when we take the Lord's Supper, when we take the Lord's Supper as a symbol of freedom, of deliverance, of being ransomed, and of becoming Christ, or becoming one with Christ, I will take you for my people. It was a symbol that we have become his and are joined with him. Now, it doesn't have any powers to do that. It just symbolizes what has happened to us as Christians. Then songs of praise were sung from Psalm 113 through 118. They sang psalms of praise from those chapters in the book of Psalms. And they were psalms of blessing, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms that had to do with the greatness of God. This was done to celebrate the joy that came from deliverance. There are other parts of the service that they had. One part I really like, it kind of fits Echo Hills. As the Jews took this festival at this feast, when the feast was over, when the eating was done, and when the drinking and eating of the bread and wine were done, then they would hang around and talk to each other. They would hang around and have a feast with each other. And they would talk about the things that brought them together. They would talk about that great event which they were memorializing in the feast. And they would pass it on to their children, and they would tell the story of how God delivered his people from bondage, and the stories about how God had brought Pharaoh down, the greatest king of all. And they would pass these stories on to their children and make it not just a memorial, but a living memorial, something that was active in their life. It was why they were there. It was the thing that affected them and caused them to be a people. Another thing, this was a family feast. It was not particularly designed, or it was not designed for outsiders. It was for Jews. It was for the people who were the children of those who had experienced this. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. The Lord's Supper is for those who have experienced salvation, who've been baptized, who've given their life to Christ, and who are faithful to trying to uphold being a Christian. There's a interesting little phrase, almost, I'll say, at least two of them, maybe all three, have this little phrase as the Lord's Supper is being, as the Last Supper was being instituted. It said they reclined. You ever wondered about that? They reclined. I've often wondered about what kind of an atmosphere did God want his people to have when they celebrate the feast, when we celebrate the feast of the supper. In the Jewish liturgy, when they had certain ways and certain things and certain passages and all of that, they had it all listed out. And one of the things that the children were to ask the parents were, why do we recline when we have this feast? Why don't we sit? Why do we recline? And it says that reclining was a sign of dignity. It was a sign of comfort. It was a sign of if you went to a feast and you were having a good time, if you were comfortable with the people that you were with, it was your family. And it was not something where you were the slave or you were placed in some back seat somewhere. They were reclining, I don't mean laying down, but on couches. We've seen pictures of the Middle Eastern people, how they eat. I don't see how they do it. But it's a position of ease, a position that a nobleman might have. If he was having a big banquet for somebody, everybody else might be up in the seats, the nobleman and his family would be reclining. And it elevates the Christian or the Jewish people to a position of nobility. When you think about who we are as we take the Lord's Supper, who are we? Who are Christians? What does the New Testament say that we are? Priests. We are priests. And in the Old Testament, the priests were comfortable in the holy place. That's where they were supposed to be. They ate their food, the food that was sacrificed. We think, oh, that was so holy. They couldn't eat it. It was so holy. But they felt comfortable partaking of the holy food that God had prepared for them. It was the offerings and so forth, because of their position, nobility. They were priests. We are priests. And we should be comfortable. We should feel a nobility, not arrogance, but because God, because Christ has made us priests, then we should feel comfortable taking the supper, the emblems of the supper, because we are part of the family. There's an interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul compares the elements of the supper to the Jews sharing their sacrifices with those who offer sacrifices to the demons. And he goes on to warn them, and he says, do not share the Lord's table with the table of demons. And so as we come to the supper, as we come to eat the Lord's Supper and partake of the Lord's Supper, it's very important that we have a pure heart and a pure spirit. It's important for us to not have mixed or weak faith as we come together. Actually, in the New Testament, we really don't have an example of a Lord's Supper service. It's interesting that we don't. We do have an example of a bad thing they were doing in the service in 1 Corinthians 11, where most of us read when we have the Lord's Supper, we read what they were doing wrong, and then he talks about how we're supposed to, the attitude and the atmosphere that we're supposed to have. And One of the writers that I was reading from when I was looking at this lesson today was that the supper was made for us. We were not made for the supper. You remember the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was anyway. I got it backwards, but God made the supper for us. He made it to have some meaning for us. He made it to have some purpose for us. And the things that we need to be thinking about are celebratory in nature and not sad, not as if we were servants or slaves in the sense of our position, but it is a celebration of being a child of God. And we share in the symbolism that Christ brought to it as the sacrifice. This table, in my opinion, should be right here in the center. And we should be as close around that table as we can get, because that is the common thing we share. It is a symbol of what has set us free. It's the symbol of who we are. It's the symbol of the blood and the bread, the body of Christ, and the new covenant that he brought. And it should sit in the center. But you know, it didn't take long for the Lord's Supper to be fouled up. In the very first or second century, men began to replace the table. Now the table, just the word table, has a different connotation than altar or pulpit. And yet the pulpit became the central focus of worship. And as it became the central focus of worship, the table was put into the background and the person in the pulpit was placed in an elevated position, as I am now, which is ridiculous, really. But it was the supper that was supposed to be the center, the symbol of who they were. And the actions around that supper, when you read, I was going to read a couple of descriptions of some services they had back in the second century. But I'm not going to do it because we don't have time. But you can find them, and they're there, and they're interesting to read. That as the pulpit elevated, the table disintegrated. The altar became the place where the person in the pulpit administered the supper. And nobody except the bishop could administer it. It became a division. It caused a division instead of a unity. The power of the supper was that it was an equalizer. We were all equal around the table. There is no elevated position. We're all reclining on the couches around the table. We all have the same nobility. We all have the same blessings that we receive from it. And the thanksgivings, we have the same thanksgivings that we give to God for allowing us to be in the positions that we are. And as the bishop became more and more a part of the ceremony, the ceremony became more and more a ceremony. It became more and more a ritual. And so these men who stood behind the pulpit talking about the supper began to put things into the supper that were not there. They began to say, well, actually the bread and the wine and the wine actually become the blood of Christ. And in that way, they elevated it to a place where it was never supposed to be. So you can't handle it because it's such a holy thing. The bread and the wine are so holy that you can't handle it. It's only us. We're qualified and you're not. That's why I'm so happy here that we share those that wait on the table. Is that water around here somewhere? It became separated from the people. It came to be an elevation for the clergy. And they began then when they began to say that it was the every time you take the Lord's Supper, it was Christ being sacrificed again. The Mass in the Catholic Church is a sacrifice of the blood, actual blood and body of Christ every time they take it. It is that sacrifice being renewed. And that's not what it is at all. The elements have no power. They said that when you take the bread and the grape juice or the wine, that you could not be saved. That saved your soul because you had Christ literally in your body. And that God would never let that body go to hell if you had the bread and the blood and the flesh of Christ in there. Well, when the reformers came along, they didn't agree with that totally. And they, as you know, elevated more the pulpit and less the altar. And so they began to say, well, we shouldn't really do this every week. We just do it every quarter, or we'll do it every month, or we'll do it every... And they elevated the pulpit. They thought they were elevating the altar by making it more meaningful by only having it certain times. But it could only be administered by qualified people. You had to qualify. And a part of the reason why the restoration movement occurred in the 1700s was because the people in Scotland and England, in the Presbyterian Church primarily, and other Protestant churches, did not see it that way. They saw that the table was for the people. That the table was not something that had to be administered by some highfalutin, is that a word? By somebody who had these high, big qualifications out here. That it was a common supper for all. And so that was one of the first things that began to change away from Protestant denominationalism was the supper. They began to meet on the first day of the week, every week, and commonly take the supper without having some big shot from the bishopry administer it. The supper. And there's a lot more to say. I've got about 10 more pages here, but I'm not going to have time to say all that, Courtney. She begged me not to speak over 5 minutes, but I think I went over time. Sorry. As we take the supper, it helped me as I studied this lesson to tie some things back to the symbolism of the Old Testament Passover and what it really symbolizes to us as Christians. It symbolizes a lot more than sometimes we think. And I encourage you to do some study on this. When you're thinking of something to study, look at the symbolism of... I wouldn't read too many papers on it, however, because it'll confuse you. There's a lot of strange ideas out there. about symbolism. The main thing that I want us to get out of this lesson today is that the supper is important. It is a part of our reason to be together. It was not a highfalutin, walk down the aisle, in step, salute, and all this stuff. It was not a sophisticated thing at all, and yet it's very important. It was a common meal that we were to take together, not in the normal sense of a meal, but a spiritual meal. And one last thing, and I got this from reading some of Alexander Campbell's writings on this. Very, very interesting, some of the things he has to say. He says that when we take the elements of the table, we are really participating. That table, spiritually, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit are gathered around that table with us in heaven. It's a heavenly table. The Hebrews talks about the things that we are connected to are heavenly. And it's hard for us to see that. As a matter of fact, you can't really see it except in your by faith. When we gather around the table, we are sharing with Christ. We're thanking Him. We're thanking God. Through the Holy Spirit, we share our gratitude, our thanksgiving, and the freedom, deliverance, and that we are His. Only Christians can really enjoy that fellowship. You might take the Lord's emblems, but they're not magical. I used to think, my family used to tell me, if I bumped into the Lord's table and spilt the stuff on the floor, that probably I might not make it into heaven. I think they were just trying to get me to behave in church, but there's nothing magical. There's really no law. It's not a matter of law. It's not something, you know, if you don't do it, you're going to die and go to hell. I know some people who probably think that way. I've seen people come to the parking lot, have their RV sitting over here on the back of the church building, leave it running. Well, that may be an exaggeration. Come in and they wanted to have one song in the Lord's Supper so they could leave and go to Lake. But they run in, sit on the back row, take the Lord's Supper when it came around. As soon as the last amen, maybe even before the contribution was taken, out the door, in the RV, headed to the beach. Because somehow they thought there was some magic or some command or some, you know, dictate. If you don't take the Lord's Supper, then you're going to get a big X mark across your name. It's not that kind of a thing. That's not the way we ought to take it. And I don't believe we take it that way here. It is a participation, equal participation in something that is meaningful to us. It's something that has a powerful meaning. Deliverance from sin. Ransom from the devil. He can't get a hold of us. It's a celebration of our Christianity. Chris has picked out a song, and if anybody here is desiring to be baptized today, we'd be glad to have you do that. Or if there's any other reason why you'd need to come and talk to us about your problems or whatever, now's a good time to do it. And if I'll all stand, Chris, you can lead us.